We just want to welcome all of you. I hope you know that you are all welcome here, not only the millennials, and that you're all loved more than you can ever imagine. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. If you don't have the pages to take notes, you might want to grab those. As Jay said, every year we do a deep dive into a topic we feel is very important. This year we are thinking about millennials. We've already gotten a lot of feedback from millennials saying we don't like being lumped into a group. And we understand that, and we're by no means negating the beautiful diversity and individuality of all of you millennials. But what we're saying preeminently is that this is a place for you, and we want you here. And we want you to encounter the Father here, just as they were just singing. I want to ask you a question as we begin this morning. What pops in your mind when I say the words, heaven on earth? Heaven on earth. Maybe you think about fishing or shopping or sitting in a chair with nobody disturbing you. Maybe you think of a place of beauty, a place that's peaceful or safe. For me, I think of a place that provokes wonder and spurs my creativity, or a place where I encounter God and His awesome beauty and goodness. Heaven on earth. You know, the words, "Our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," may just be the most familiar words on the planet. And yet, what do they really mean? If you stop and think about it, it doesn't seem that earth and heaven have much in common a lot of times. I mean, heaven is a place of joy, and earth so often is a place of suffering and sickness. Heaven is a place of justice, and the earth so often feels like it's a place of injustice. Heaven is a place of truth and reality, and the earth often seems like a place of lies and deception. Heaven is a place of fulfillment, and the earth often feels like a place of unfulfilled hopes and dreams. This idea, on earth as it is in heaven, provokes the question, would Jesus have commanded us to pray something that he never had any intention of answering? And that question, in one form or another, has really haunted me for the last 9 months to a year. And over the next 5 weeks, I want to explore that question with you in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to just let the words say what they say and mean what they mean. This year, the theme for Wisdom Fest is about millennials. And we already saw in the video that we watched that as a generation, millennials are generally optimistic. But more than that, millennials have a deep desire to be change agents in the real problems that face this world. Problems like hunger and poverty, human trafficking, the abuse of women and children, the refugee crisis. I just read an article this week in which it said that there are now 65 million people displaced by war and persecution. 65 million. That's as big as many countries. A UN report on refugees and migrants said that measured against the world's population, one out of every 113 people globally is now either a refugee, an asylum seeker, or internally displaced. One out of every 113 people. You know, I've read and heard a lot of commentary about millennials, that their social concern is just empty, it's emotional, it's do-goodism, it's not very productive. And that's actually one reason that I asked to speak for Wisdom Fest, because I just want to be transparent and let you know that I don't believe that at all. In fact, I believe that the deep-seated desire in this generation to make a difference in the world is something that has been supernaturally implanted in it by God. I'm convinced if Jesus were on earth today, he would say, "Where are the millennials? I want to get together with them. These words, on earth as it is in heaven, speak to the unwillingness of many in this younger generation to just accept the world is the way it is and it's not going to change. But more importantly, it speaks to the heart of God Himself to overturn strongholds of oppression and desperation and hopelessness and to make all things new, not just in the sweet by and by, but right now. These words, on earth as it is in heaven, these aren't just like random words plucked out of the Bible. They're not incidental words. The essence of everything that Jesus taught is really contained in the Sermon on the Mount. And at the epicenter of the Sermon on the Mount, like if you actually count the words of the Sermon on the Mount from the end and the beginning, you find right in the middle the Lord's Prayer. And at the heart of the Lord's Prayer, you find this phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, this is a prayer. It's not just a slogan. It's a prayer. It's the prayer. This is what Jesus said it actually means to pray. At the heart of the way Jesus taught all of us as His people to pray is the idea of on earth as it is in heaven. When you think about it, never before in the history of the world had there been a revolutionary life like the life of Jesus. And flowing out of this revolutionary life is this revolutionary teaching. And at the heart of this revolutionary teaching is this revolutionary thought, on earth as it is in heaven. And so I want to ask you this morning, can you even imagine what it would look like if earth was more like heaven? Jesus taught a lot about heaven. One of the things that Jesus talked most about when he talked about heaven is that in heaven, everybody has a loving father. In fact, when you look at the teaching of Jesus about heaven, the word that most often appears in proximity to the word heaven is the word father. Heaven is a place where everyone has the perfect loving father. Heaven is a place where everybody's needs matter. Jesus said that in heaven, God is going to wipe away every tear from every eye of every one of His children. That's how much people's needs matter. Like God Himself knows your tears, and He's going to wipe away every eye. Heaven is a place where everybody gets a totally new beginning, a way out of the hurt and shame and failure and disappointment of the past. Heaven is a place where everybody finds shelter and protection from evil. So whereas we often think of heaven as a location, like a house on a golden street up yonder in the clouds, Jesus talked about heaven more as a whole other kind of existence. Not so much like this, like the Clampets in a mansion, but more like this, like a giant family around a giant table with the greatest father that anyone could ever imagine, everything you ever needed or wanted. The evil is shut out and everyone matters. That's Jesus' picture of heaven. Now that's not just, a perfect papa, perfect provision, 100% clean slate, protection better than ADT. That's not just pie in the sky, pipe dream poster on the wall. That's a prayer, folks. Like when we say those words, we're asking God for something. We're asking God to actually do something. Are we asking Him to do something now, or are we asking Him to do something in the sweet by and by? So for instance, when we pray, our Father, is that now or later? Now. The Bible says that to as many as have received Jesus Christ, to those He gave the privilege to become the sons of God. The Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you this morning that God will never be more of a father to you than He is right now. So that's a now reality, not a distant reality. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Is that now or later? Are we just saying, when I get to heaven, God, I want to eat real good? No, that's a prayer for now. That's a prayer as we walk through this world, as somebody already mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, like we have a Father who cares so much about you that He even cares about what you eat every day. When we pray, forgive us, is that now or later? Like, do we have to wait till we get to heaven to be forgiven? To as many as received Him, to those He gave the power to become the sons of God. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a now reality. We don't wait for that. Though our sins are as scarlet, He makes us whiter than snow now. And when we say deliver us from evil, are we saying when we get to heaven deliver us from evil? Because we don't need it then. This is when we need it. We walk through a dark and dangerous world. So the idea that everybody finds a father, everyone's needs matter, everyone has a new beginning, and everyone finds protection, that's all now. So if that's all now, if all the other parts of the prayer are now, then when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, why would we not think of that as well in the now? Jesus is summoning all of us, and especially you millennials, to believe that His coming inaugurated a new day, a new beginning, where the atmosphere of heaven is actually permeating the atmosphere of earth. This is what Jesus announced. This is what He said when He came. In Mark 1:15, He said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Or when Jesus sent out His disciples the very first time, what was the message? When you enter a town, heal the sick. Why heal the sick? Well, there's no sickness in heaven. So when God imparts grace to heal the sick, He's imparting the grace so that we can in some way realize the reality of a place that we will fully, yes, fully experience someday, but we can begin to experience even here on this earth. Jesus says, heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God has, not will, has come near to you. But even if you enter a town and you're not welcome, go to its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning, yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Whether people accept it or don't accept it, whether we experience it, realize it, appreciate it, or are aware of it, it's still close. It's still here. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28 to His critics, if by God's power I am sending the evil spirits packing, then God's kingdom is here for sure. So we're not talking about the distant future or a galaxy far, far away. Jesus set in motion a process that may generally be unseen, but is nonetheless real and powerful, that has opened earth to heaven. Like the mustard seed that's the smallest of all seeds. It disappears into the ground, but it grows inexorably to be the greatest of all trees. Or the yeast that dissolves and disappears into the dough, but it changes everything. Like the salt that penetrates the food and makes it delicious. Like light that shines into the darkness and illuminates and brings warmth and hope. The healing and love and life of Jesus is infiltrating the earth. Now let me see if this helps you the way it helped me. I think one way that we can see this more clearly is to think about fractals. Any math people out there? Shout out. I had 3 in the first service. I've got 1. Thank you, Charles. Okay, so I'm just talking to you right now. I watched this PBS special called Hunting the Hidden Dimension about fractals. And fractals is this mathematical formula, this mathematical reality that really is reflected in everything we see, in the air that we breathe, in water, in tree limbs, in broccoli stalks, in mountain ranges. It explains how things became they were. And that principle has been there for centuries, but nobody saw it. And now some mathematicians have seen it, and it's revolutionizing the way we understand almost everything around us. This pattern repeats itself infinitely in ways that are unified and yet unique. In the same way, it's like the effects of Jesus coming. It's like a domino effect that's more powerful than sin and death. And that pattern is now being replicated in us. Wherever Jesus went, and everything Jesus did, and everything Jesus said, earth encountered heaven. Think of the woman in John chapter 8. The woman that the religious spirit saw as something to be thrown away, as garbage, to be hauled out of the town. The religious spirit is always happy when it can find something that it's superior to. And so the religious leaders found their door prize, this woman who they had found in the act of adultery, and they saw in her only the opportunity to bring shame and condemnation and exclusion. That's the reality of earth. And Jesus steps into that reality. And he says one sentence. Let him that is without fault cast the first stone. And he stoops down and he writes on the ground. I don't know what he was writing. I usually believe the last thing I read in the last commentary I looked at, but the Bible doesn't tell us what he was writing. But the only thing I know is that when Jesus stood up again from the ground, the atmosphere had completely changed. Jesus says to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Is no one accusing you?" She said, "No one, Lord." So she'd gone from a context, from an atmosphere of danger and death and condemnation. She was protected, as in heaven. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." She was forgiven. And go and sin no more. She had a new beginning. And Jesus takes this moment, this horrible, awful moment that embodies everything that is worst about man-made religion, and he turns it into a father-daughter moment. Heaven is breaking out on earth. And then through the death of Jesus, he ultimately opens heaven. As he hangs on a cross, the darkness thinking it's conquering the light, Jesus hangs on a cross. And he says to one of the worst men alive at that time, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." But then Jesus did the most unexpected thing we could ever imagine. He left. But before he left, he said this, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." What did the Father send Jesus to do? The Father sent Jesus to bring people into an encounter with a loving heavenly Father. Everywhere Jesus went, that's what he did. He brought people into an encounter with God. And now Jesus says to you, what my Father sent me to do, I'm sending you to do. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now that's very deep. I don't honestly know what all is happening here, but I do know this, that clearly there is a transfer taking place. There is a handoff. There is a commissioning. Jesus is consecrating a generation of walking temples to go everywhere on the face of this planet and do what he did, which is to bring the atmosphere of heaven to earth. I want you to watch this 4-minute video. I think it helps us to understand what's involved in this principle of heaven on earth. Give it a watch.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
So in the Old Testament, when something unclean, like a leper or a dead body, touched something clean, the clean thing became unclean. And then you had to go through those animal sacrifices to make it clean again. But in the New Testament, the clean thing, Jesus, went out among the unclean things, but when he touched lepers or dead bodies, the unclean thing became clean. It's a whole new age. It's not an age where the clean is hiding from the unclean or the light is hiding from the darkness. It's an age where Jesus has shown us the way, as the Father sent me to go everywhere in the world creating these clean spaces, these little temples where people can encounter God. Even so, Jesus says, "I am sending you." And now we are those walking temples. Jesus, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Now that's a big statement. That means that we are now that space where earth encounters heaven everywhere you go. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. So it is God's plan, it is God's will, it is God's future for us, his vision for us, millennials and all of us, that through us people will encounter the loving Father, the new beginning, the place where everyone's needs matter, that place of escape from evil and war and desperation every time they encounter us. You are the salt that infuses a dying world and brings the very flavor of heaven. Paul says we are the aroma of heaven. So when people encounter us, God's plan for us is that people would encounter the very aroma of heaven. You are the light, Jesus said. You are the light of the world. You are created by God to stand on a mountain like a lighthouse proclaiming, heaven is open. So I'm saying today, millennials, don't let anybody tell you that your optimism is overblown or unfounded. I would suggest that your optimism doesn't go far enough. That Jesus plans for you, that the potential that is in you is so much greater than anything you could ever dream or imagine. It's more than optimism. It's the echo of the hope of heaven. 2 weeks ago, I was with one of my dearest friends. His name is Michael. He lives in Ethiopia. About 30 years ago, Michael lived in communist Ethiopia, and it was as close as you can get to hell on earth. Millions or hundreds of thousands of people were murdered, tortured, starved to death. Michael himself was a refugee with the sentence of death on his head. When the communist government was deposed, Michael returned to Ethiopia to find his home a place of despair and hopelessness, where there were tens of thousands of orphans with no one to care for them. One young orphan found him on the street and said, "Father, give me bread." And that unlocked heaven in Michael's heart. That unlocked a longing to make a difference. Even though Michael had immigrated to Canada and had a full-time position in an important organization in Canada, in his spare time, with his spare money, on his vacation, he and his family did what they could. They adopted 6 orphan boys. 30 years later, every one of those boys has advanced degrees. One of them is a nuclear physicist. Another is a physical therapist. Another is an architect. But the legacy of that vision, that dream that was unlocked in Michael's life is now reaching its full fruition. As I was in Ethiopia with him, I was hearing the reports of the projects that he's leading. In the last 2 years, their church planting initiative, planting churches in cities that have no gospel witness. And over the last 2 years alone, more than 460 churches have been planted. By the end of this year, God willing, under Michael's leadership, more than 500,000 Bibles, 500,000 Bibles, will have been placed in homes in Ethiopia. Conservatively, that's 2 million people who will have access to the words of life, the words of heaven, in their own homes. Over the last 8 years, under Michael's leadership, we have partnered in a pastoral training initiative, which by the end of this year is projected to have reached 20,000 pastors and leaders. That's 20,000 pastors and leaders who have been strengthened with the capacity to be able to bring the truth of the words of life into villages, homes, and families so that heaven's truth will be open. And in the public sector, Michael's organization, Christian Horizons, celebrated a year and a half ago their 25th anniversary. Again, remember, this is something Michael did in his spare time on vacation. That organization, over the last 25 years, has served 300,000 orphans, immigrants, refugees, and it's the largest ministry to disabled people in East Africa. Don't tell me that we have to wait until Jesus comes again to see the power of heaven beginning to infiltrate and affect the misery of earth. God didn't put you on earth, millennials and post-millennials and pre-millennials. In fact, all of you. God didn't put any of you on the earth to retreat, to withdraw, to isolate, to speculate, to sit around in white robes and wait for Jesus to come back and get us out of this mess. God put us on earth to engage and integrate and infiltrate and act until heaven permeates earth. God put you on this earth to be the salt and light wherever you are, in whatever you do. I know that life can be hard, and for many of us, life can be or has been very disappointing. It may even be discouraging and depressing. But I hope as we study this idea of on earth as it is in heaven, set against the context of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, God will reinvigorate, rebirth, re-energize, and even maybe birth for the first time this vision in your heart that God intended for you with your personality, your background, the skeletons in your closet, your faults, your failures, your strengths, your opportunities to be those clean spaces of hope where people will encounter heaven itself. So I want to finish as I began. Would Jesus command us to pray something that he had no intention of answering? And I say no.